I believe that we are living in the last days. We are anticipating the Lord's return. We're looking forward to Jesus Christ coming again. The Bible says that He is coming. For this same Jesus, which you have seen, He said in the book of Acts, taken up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. He's going to come back with that Shekinah glory. He's going to come back in the clouds. And when He does, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we who are alive will be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What a blessing. When Jesus comes again, God's people will be raised out of their graves. They will be transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. They will go up to meet the Lord, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We are truly grateful that Jesus loves His bride, and He's coming back for His bride. Do you know the Bible teaches that one of the signs of the end times is that there will be scoffers, mockers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? You say Jesus is coming again. We don't see anything like that. And God tells us that this is going to take place. People are going to say, do you really believe that stuff about Christ coming in the clouds and removing His people from the earth and raising dead people to life and then destroying the earth by fire? Do you really believe that? There are going to be mockers, false teachers in the last days that will literally make fun of that teaching. Well, you remember in the context here of 2 Peter 3 that the Lord gives us several reasons why there's an apparent delay in the Lord's return. There is no delay, by the way. But in the world's mind, in the last days, people will think, where is His coming? One of the reasons for His apparent delay is that God is not time-bound, nor is He under time constraints. God is not up in heaven working on our timetable. He works according to His clock, according to His sovereign will. You notice in verse 8 of this chapter, he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God is not bound by time like we are. With God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. But Jesus is coming again. He gives another reason in verse 9. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's reason for His apparent delay in coming is to give people time to repent, so that people will come to salvation, as we will see today. That people will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You notice in verse 15, he says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's the reason why God is patient. That's why He hasn't come back yet. God is giving sinners time to repent, just like He did in the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, Noah was preaching, and God was giving the opportunity for people to come to faith in the Lord and avoid the judgment that God would send. God is giving that time to the world today. He wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants men and women and boys and girls to come to know His means of eternal life. And aren't you glad it's so simple that even a child can understand it? This week we had several children visiting for Vacation Bible School, about 100 of them, and they were able to hear, over 100 of them actually, and they were able to hear God's plan of salvation. And several of the young children put their trust in the Lord. Jesus said, "Allow the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." God's plan of salvation is so simple that even a child can understand that Jesus Christ died to pay their sin penalty. That when he hung on that cross, all of our judgment was placed upon him. Even a child can understand that Jesus rose again bodily from the grave and that he lives today. And that if they will open their heart and receive him by faith, the Bible says that he gives eternal life to all who receive him. And we become children of God, sons of God. So simple that you can open your heart and invite Jesus Christ to come into your life, asking him to save you from hell and to give you eternal life. And he'll do it today, the moment you call upon his name. That's why Jesus hasn't come back yet, because when he does, judgment hits planet Earth. God's wrath is unleashed upon this planet. The day of the Lord will come, in the which the heavens, as he says here, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." God is going to judge the world for its evil. And then the scripture teaches he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. You see that in verse 13. That we're looking for that time when God creates a brand new paradise, which will be the eternal home of all of his people. Now, although the lost, misguided, and deluded world will not expect the return of Christ, and even though mockers will make fun of such a concept, Jesus is coming again for his people and for judgment. Now, notice verse 14. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things..." Look for what? Look for the return of Christ, the judgment that will come, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. He says, in light of the fact that you look for these things, you ought to live a certain way. By the way, this passage is for God's people. He writes to the beloved, which means those who are the objects of God's love, those who God loves. Who does he love? Well, he loves the world in a general sense, but he has a particular love for his kids. Just like everyone in this room loves, or ought to love everybody, but you have a particular special love for your children. He's writing to those who are the beloved of the Lord, those who are children of God, those in a love relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he says, seeing that you look for such things, in light of Christ's impending return, in light of the soon fulfillment of Bible prophecy, there is a call for personal spiritual diligence. He says, be diligent. You know what that means? It's the opposite of being lazy. It's the opposite of spiritual laziness. He says, be diligent. In other words, have a conscientious allegiance to certain principles of character and behavior because Jesus is coming again. He says, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, I titled the message today, "How Will Jesus Find Us When He Comes?" And you notice the scripture says to the brethren that seeing you look for these things, the return of Christ, the judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, He says, see that you may be found of Him. And then He tells us how we ought to be found of Him. Now, let me tell you, when Jesus comes again, He's not going to have trouble finding us. He's not talking about that we will be hiding somewhere and Jesus has to go looking for us. It's not talking about being found of Him in the sense of Him not knowing where we are. But the question is, what will our spiritual condition be when He comes and finds us? What will we be like when He comes? How will He find us? What will our character and conduct be like? Well, when Jesus comes again, may He find us with the virtues, with the characteristics that He describes in verses 14 to 18. May Jesus find us with the peace with Himself. Notice He says in verse 14, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace. Now there are two aspects of God's peace, two aspects of peace between the believer and God that are mentioned in the Bible. The first is peace with God. The Bible says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that implies? Not everybody has peace with God. You are at war with God, perhaps, or God is at war with you because of your sin, but there is a conflict that exists in the hearts of people around the world. And you want to know why people war with people? Do you want to know why there are fightings and conflicts in the world today? I'll tell you why. It's very simple. Because people are at war with God. When people stop fighting God, they'll stop fighting each other. When people come to a knowledge of Christ, that He is our peace, that He brings peace between sinful men and a holy God, suddenly we have the Holy Spirit, and we now have the capacity to live at peace with one another. He's talking here, when Jesus comes again, may you be found of Him or by Him in peace. May peace with God be our standing. May our judicial standing of righteousness be true of everyone in this room, where we are no longer at war with God and God is no longer at war with the sinner, but we have peace with God. There's another aspect of God's peace. That is the peace of God. Not only do we need peace with God, but we need the peace of God that passes all human understanding. There is a peace, a tranquility, a removal of fear and apprehension that God brings into a believer's life. Now, we live in a world with turmoil and trouble, and all of these things weigh heavily upon the heart of the believer. But Jesus Christ can bring you peace even in the midst of a world of suffering and problems and difficulty. What kind of peace is He talking about here? Well, I believe He's talking about both, the peace with God and the peace of God. Oh, by the way, you can't have the peace of God until you have first peace with God. When Jesus comes, will He find you at peace with Himself? Will He find you with that peace that passes all human understanding, where you will not fear what is coming, but you know that He will carry you safely to heaven and give you eternal life? Are you at peace with God? Do you have peace with the Lord Jesus? May He find us with peace. Second characteristic we ought to have when Jesus comes is a spotless character. Look in verse 14 once again. He says, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace. Notice now without spot. Now, I know when a lady buys a dress, especially a light-colored dress, and then you get a spot on it, that is an extremely difficult situation, isn't it? I mean, a brand new dress, and now I've got a grease spot on it, right? Or a brand new shirt, and now I've got a blot on that thing. I mean, that's terrible, isn't it, to have that happen to you, especially if it's white. Do you know the Lord wants us, when He comes back for His bride, He wants His bride to be dressed in white, in a garment of righteousness that is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy. When Jesus comes again, will He find us without spot, without stain, without defilement or dirtiness on our hearts? We need to make it our goal and be diligent that we are unspotted by the world. Now, there are several things that leave blemishes on our souls, such as worldly lusts for vanity, filthy lucre, illicit sexual and sensual pleasures. All of these things defile the heart and stain your soul. When Jesus comes back, will we be found without spot? Now, we know positionally we'll be found without spot. We know that in Christ we are perfect. Otherwise, you could never go to heaven. Unless you were absolutely perfect, you couldn't be saved. But Jesus erases all spots and imputes to us His righteousness and credits to our spiritual bank account His perfection, so that when God the Father sees us, He doesn't see us as being polluted and stained and defiled and dirty. He sees us as clean and white and pure and holy, sanctified. You know, my friend, that's the way we are in the Lord. And our conduct ought to match our position in Christ. How we live ought to be like who we are in Jesus. You need to see that in Christ you are righteous and then live that way. In Christ you are perfect. Now make that your goal. That when Jesus comes back, He finds us without spot. But you say, my life is spotted. My life is filled with sin. I'm here to tell you today, my friend, you can be clean of that sin. That Jesus promises us forgiveness. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus can wash it all away if you simply bring it to Him and confess it and forsake it. When Jesus returns, will He find us without spot, unspotted by the world? You see, your character matters to God. Your inner thoughts and motives reflect your character. We need to be conscientious as to how clean we are on the inside. Are you without spot? Or is your life stained and your garment polluted by sin? When Jesus comes again, may He find us with peace between us and Him. May He find us without spot, without stains and pollution of sin upon our souls. May He find us, thirdly, with a blameless reputation. Look at verse 14 once again. He says the last word, blameless. May you be found blameless. Now, this word refers to our reputation. What does it mean to be blameless? It means that nobody can point their finger at you and have reason to question your integrity. That nobody can point your finger at you and have reason to reject your Savior and the Gospel. My friend, we need to leave no room for people to find fault with our faith and with our conduct. We need to be blameless. You say, why? Because our testimony is important. Having a good testimony is vital. And the reason is simple. You and I, who are professing believers, are a living commercial for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a commercial advertising our Savior. We are a commercial for Christ by everything we say and do. And people are watching us. The Scripture teaches man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Certainly God looks deeper than man looks at, but people do look at our life. They look at what we do, how we conduct ourselves. When Jesus comes, may we be found blameless. May we have a good testimony and a Christ-honoring reputation when our Savior comes for His bride. Notice fourthly, when Jesus returns, may He find us waiting for Him with patience, a patient expectation. Look at verse 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long-suffering of God refers to His patient waiting. God is patiently waiting to say to His Son, the time has come, go get your bride. And He will remove His people, and then He will pour out judgments upon this earth that you will have to read Revelation 8 to 19 to find out all about the judgments that will fall in the day of the Lord. This earth is headed for God's judgment. God promised it. But He's patient. He is patiently waiting. Again, the people will say in the last days, why no return of Jesus Christ? You said He was coming. Where is He? God is giving men time for repentance, that they might obtain salvation or deliverance. Just as He was waiting in Noah's day before He unleashed the flood, so He is waiting today before He unleashes the fire. Notice He says that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As believers, just as God is patient, in these last days, you and I need to wait patiently as well. I believe that before the return of Jesus Christ, our faith will be tested more than ever before. And we need to patiently wait because He's coming again. But He's desirous to save people. Do you notice He says in verse 15 that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. What Peter writes fits perfectly with what Paul wrote. Peter insists that there is complete harmony between his teachings and the teachings of Paul. He also acknowledges Paul's official equality with himself, calls him his beloved brother, involved in the same work. You say, why do you bring that up, Pastor Sawyer? Well, two reasons. Number one, it's in the verse. Number two, there are many people that reject the writings of Paul today. There are many people that say, oh, I don't believe that Paul was an apostle. I mean, he came under attack way back in the days when Paul wrote his epistles, and he comes under attack in the liberal universities and liberal colleges and by the religious liberals of our day today. you'll find that the one apostle that comes under attack is Paul. Why? Because God gave him wisdom to write down the mystery of our salvation, and the devil doesn't like it. He doesn't like our salvation. He doesn't want people to come to salvation. But Paul wrote about salvation, just like Peter did. There is no dichotomy between what Peter taught and what Paul taught. There's complete harmony. Now notice he says that this long-suffering or patience of our Lord is salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. What was Paul's main topic of choice? In all of his letters, in all of his epistles, what did he write about in particular? Well, the word is found in verse 15, salvation. Salvation is the theme of everything Paul wrote. What a great salvation. What a great deliverance. Particularly justification by faith. And as Paul wrote about salvation, he didn't write from his own thoughts, his own ideas. What he wrote was the very words of God. Because God gave him wisdom, just like he gave Solomon wisdom to write Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Just as God gave Solomon wisdom, God gave Paul wisdom to write about our great salvation. And he would write the very words and the very concepts of God. Well, the problem is, in the last days, there will be many people who will twist the teachings of Paul, who will twist the teachings of Peter. And he warns us that in the last days, we need an accurate Bible interpretation because there will be many who will literally skew the teaching of God. Notice verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. He says some of Paul's writings are hard to be understood. What does that mean? Well, that simply means that Paul wrote some concepts that were difficult to comprehend. Paul, if you read the book of Romans, there are some deep things in Romans that you need to get serious with God's Word and study carefully in order for you to understand it. But there are some teachings that some people will deliberately twist them to their own destruction. I believe that Holy Spirit illumination is a prerequisite to understanding God's Word. Before I became a believer, I thought the Bible was foolishness. I mocked people who read the Bible. Until I got saved, and Jesus Christ became my Savior, the Holy Spirit came to live in my heart, and then I started reading the Bible. And as I read the Bible, it made sense. It made perfect sense. Why? Because I'm smart? No. Because the Holy Spirit came to live in my life, and He's the author of the book. Hey, wouldn't it be nice to have the author of the book living inside of you so that whenever you read it, you understand it because its author is divine and he knows what it means? And I tell you that every true child of God has the illumination of the Holy Spirit living inside of your heart, and when you read it, it makes sense. You understand it. Listen, when you hear it preached, you understand it. It makes sense. Why? Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The sheep of Jesus understand his voice. Again, because they have the Holy Spirit living in them. But you know what? In the last days, there are going to be many people who are going to twist God's word. That's what Peter says. Because some things are difficult to grasp, many people will jump to wrong conclusions. What are some of those things that are difficult concepts for the world to grasp? Well, justification by faith apart from works is one concept. Most of the so-called Christian world doesn't understand the plain teaching of Paul that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Many people within professing Christianity think that we need to do something in order to obtain eternal life. And God says it's a gift already paid for, and that God gives it to us by grace, simply received through faith. Trust Jesus, you get salvation completely. God delivers you from the wrath to come. Now many say, well, that sounds too simple. Doesn't God expect me to work? Aren't my works obtaining me merits before God? Just yesterday, I was witnessing to a lady who grew up in a religious home, and she assumes that by her life, she will obtain salvation. Well, it's not that way. It's by His life you'll obtain salvation. It's by His sacrifice that we gain salvation. Redemption and forgiveness. Jesus paid it all. Hey, guess who gets all the glory? He gets all the glory. All the credit goes to Jesus. Justification is by faith alone. That's one of the concepts that I'll guarantee that people twisted back then, just as they do today, to their own destruction. Another concept that might be hard for some to understand is the concept of imputed righteousness. Some of you say, what does that mean, imputed righteousness? Even the words are hard to understand. That simply means that God credits to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That He clothes us, as it were, with the perfection of Jesus. So that when God looks at you, He doesn't see your sin. He sees Christ in you, and He is the hope of glory. You are perfect in Christ. Such a concept is hard for the world to understand. But remember, Jesus said in that parable about that man who tried getting into heaven without a wedding garment on. He said, how is it that you thought you could come in here without a wedding garment? Cast him out into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Nobody gets into His heaven unless they are dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Another concept that is difficult for many to believe is Paul's teaching about eternal security. That once a person is saved, they are secure. We are, as Peter writes, kept by the power of God. We are kept by God's power. Paul taught eternal security. He taught that nothing can separate God's children from the love of God. That absolutely nothing can come in between you and God's love for you. Paul also wrote regarding salvation. By the way, the word salvation means what? Deliverance or rescue. Now, when we think of the word salvation, we only apply it to the forgiveness of our sin. And that is an application of salvation. But you know, there's another salvation of which the Bible writes, Paul wrote, for example, God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, that whether we wake or alive at His coming or sleep, we should live together with Him. He says, comfort one another with these words. What does that mean? Paul wrote about a salvation which referred to the rapture. The rapture is God's way of deliverance. where he will sever his people from the earth, bring them up to heaven, transform them in a moment, and we're safe from the judgment that then falls upon the earth. That's called the rapture, or the rapid removal of God's people from planet earth. I believe that's a concept that Paul taught in several parts of the Bible. He taught about it in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and 2 Thessalonians 2, and other scriptures as well. But he taught that God's people will be removed from the earth. And do you know, of all the teachings that have been used by religious hucksters and cults to deceive people and to lead them astray, has been teaching relating to the second coming of Christ. If you study the cults, you will find that they all have one thing in common. They all err when it comes to the second coming. They will predict dates. They will say, well, he's coming, and here is the date. And they will manipulate as they twist the scriptures to try to prove their date setting. They will deceive many. And I believe that that is what is happening today. There are multitudes that lack an accurate Bible interpretation regarding end time events. And so they'll be knocking on the doors, introducing an eschatology, a return of Christ, or something that is not the biblical position. And whether you think of the Jehovah's Witnesses and their false teaching regarding the end times and regarding the person and work of Christ, or whether we talk about the Seventh-day Adventism religion that started with false teaching regarding the return of Christ, or whether we talk about the Campingites and those that follow the teaching of Harold Camping, all of these people have one thing in common. They're messed up when it comes to the return of Christ and His salvation. You notice the Bible says here in verse 16 that Paul also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures. The unlearned and unstable are those professing believers who are false teachers, who being void of God's Holy Spirit are ignorant of the scriptures and ignorant of sound hermeneutics. They are ignorant of sound principles of Bible interpretation. By the way, there are rules for interpreting scripture. I believe that these rules apply to all written genre. In order to understand a document, you need to apply the rules of hermeneutics whenever you study anything that is written. What are they? Well, one is, you take the book for what it says. This is called the literal interpretation of Scripture, or the normal or plain reading of the text. Many people are not content with the normal reading of Scripture. Why? Because what the Bible says goes contrary to what they think. And rather than submitting their opinion to the Bible and letting the Bible form their concept of God and eternity and life and so forth, they have their own agenda, their own concepts, and now they twist the Bible to fit their understanding of life and their worldview. I believe in taking God's word for what it says. I can't twist it to make it say what I want it to say. But I believe in taking it literally. You know, somebody said, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, or you'll end up with nonsense. And that is so true. You take the Bible for what it says. Obviously, there are figures of speech in the Bible. There are analogies. There are metaphors. There are types. There are figures of speech, but it's obvious when they occur. And even a figure of speech is a figure of something literal and actual. But beware of those who will fall into the trap of continual allegorization of the Bible, where the Bible means something other than what it says. You need to understand that the third dimensional meaning here, you know, there are some who would say that even an idiot can understand the plain sense. But you need to be really wise and really spiritual to understand what we are teaching you. These are cult leaders. They've always existed. Even way back when, in the days of Paul, there were people who wouldn't take the Bible literally. I think there's another rule of hermeneutics, and that is to understand the context of the passage. What we need whenever we interpret the Bible is to understand a verse in light of the verses that come before it and after it. Isn't it true in all communication that you need to understand somebody in context? I mean, you could take a statement that anybody says, and you could make them say something they never intended to say if you take the statement out of the context in which it was given. I mean, you could take my sermon today and you can edit it. And you could take a statement and move it to some other part of the sermon and add a couple other things there from other portions of this message and make me say something that I never said. I mean, you could do that. You could piece words together, right? You could chop up a document or whatever and make it say what you wanted to say. Hey, do you want to know something? I saw this coming before I was saved. I saw this way back when I was in elementary school. Say elementary? Yeah. When I was in sixth grade, I saw the handwriting on the wall. They had us kids read books in class, and they wanted us not so much to determine what the author meant by what the author said, but what does it mean to you? Forget about the context or what the author intended. What does it mean to you? And there was a spirit of the devil that I believe is at work today, twisting the Word of God, taking away the author's intention, and putting all the emphasis on, well, what does it mean to you? Do you know what? It doesn't matter what it means to you. If you don't understand what it meant to the one who wrote it, what it means to you is insignificant. What did God intend by what He said? When I understand His intent and His meaning, then I can apply it to me and tell you what it means to me. But we need to cross that bridge first of taking the Bible in its context. We also need to follow rules of grammar as we study. You know, God is the author of grammar. God is the creator of grammar. It was God who created the languages, the primary languages that exist on the earth today. When He did that at the Tower of Babel, God was the one who created all of the various languages and the rules within those languages that are applied today. And so that's why I got serious about grammar. After I became a Christian in 1976, I started getting serious about the Bible and the meaning of the Bible, and grammar suddenly took on a whole new meaning to me. When I went to college, I'm so thankful for Mrs. Wally and for the grammar instruction she gave me, because there was a time when I could care less about grammar and syntax and all that stuff. What's a participle? Who cares? What's a verb? What's a noun? What's an article? What's an adverb? What's an adjective? I could care less. Do you know what? When I got serious about the Bible, suddenly words meant something. Important. I believe that we, as we study the Bible, we need to be careful that we don't twist it, that we understand basic rules of grammar. And then we need to compare one part of the Bible with another part of the Bible. This is the theological principle of Bible interpretation, comparing Scripture with Scripture. By the way, you can't compare one part of the Bible with another part of the Bible until you fulfill the first three rules of hermeneutics, and that is read it plainly, understand its context, follow the rules of grammar as you study, and then you can accurately compare one part of the Bible with another part of the Bible. But you see, the Bible is a self-interpreting book. The Bible interprets itself. You don't need to have some great degree in theology in order to understand the Bible. You just need to read the Bible, and it'll interpret itself. I'm so glad that the Bible is a cohesive unit, that what you read in Genesis will in no way conflict what you read in any other part of the Bible. There's a harmony. There's a unity. There's a oneness in Scripture where the Bible interprets the Bible. I don't need any authority outside of the Bible to interpret my Bible. The Bible interprets itself. You know, whenever we rely on an authority outside of the Bible to interpret the Bible, we become a slave to that other authority. And we need to then submit to that authority as being above the Bible in order to make the Bible make sense. There are some who believe, well, back in the Dark Ages, that only the Roman Catholic Church had the ability to interpret the Bible. That the common people shouldn't have Bibles because they will twist it, they will misinterpret it. And so it was forbidden for the common layman to own Bibles because the Catholic Church wanted to keep the world blind regarding Scripture. They said, you don't have the ability to interpret it, you need the clergy to interpret it for you. Well, I'm glad we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we can interpret the Bible for ourselves with the aid of God's Spirit without depending upon some external authority. But you know, those people, they like to rule it over their subjects and to control their subjects by not allowing them to think on their own, but to rely upon us for your understanding, just like the cults do today. You name the cult. The cult people are reliant on the cult leader. Do you know that if you were a Jehovah's Witness, you are not allowed to read anything that is not published by the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn? You can't read any commentary you want to read. You can't read any gospel tract. No, you can only read the materials that are authorized by headquarters. That's a cult. They want to manipulate their people by making the people dependent upon the leadership of that organization to interpret their Bible for them. I hope you folks are engaging your brains today and are thinking about what is being said, because we are living in the last days where this type of stuff is going to just be spread like crazy. False teaching. The Bible says that those who are unlearned and unstable, and those are people that lack sound principles of Bible interpretation, those who are ignorant of the Scripture, and those who are not anchored to firm convictions relating to Scripture, they're always coming up with new ideas, they're always drifting, coming up with new ideas to deceive others. The Bible says they wrest the Scriptures. Say, what does that word rest mean? It means to twist or to torture. The figurative sense of the word means to twist or to warp something. It was used in a literal sense of taking a person, putting this victim on a rack, clamping his hands and his feet, and then expanding that rack, pulling his body out of joint until he would say what you want him to say. You understand? They would torture people to get them to say what they wanted them to say. Do you want to know? A lot of people do that to the Bible. They put it on their rack, their torture rack, and they twist it, they crank the lever, trying to get them to the scriptures to say something that they want it to say. They torture the Bible. They twist it to their own destruction. Now, if the false teachers were already doing this in Peter's day, we need not be surprised at the twisted exegesis of the cults in our day. But do you notice he says in verse 16 that they twist the Bible as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction? Now, that's very important, because he's talking about how they twist Paul's writings like they do the other of the same category of scriptures. What does that mean? Well, two things. Those who twist one part of God's word will also twist other parts of God's word. That's one truth that Peter's communicating. But he's also implying that Paul's epistles are on equal par with the rest of the word of God. That they twist Paul's writings just like they do the other holy writings to their own destruction. You know what that means? That means that what Paul wrote is just as inspired as the words of Moses or the Gospels of Jesus Christ. This again is important, because in the last days, there's one apostle's teaching that's going to come under attack, and that's the Apostle Paul. You can mark it down. But they twist his writings just like they do the other holy scriptures. This puts Paul's writings on equal par with the rest of the Bible. And they twist it to their own destruction. The end result of those who, for whatever motive or reason, twist God's scriptures is their own spiritual ruin. The false teachers will perish in the lake of fire. They will experience their own destruction for twisting God's word. You see, the Bible says that in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again, we need to be found in peace, with a spotless character, a blameless reputation, a patient expectation of the Lord's return, an accurate Bible interpretation, and also an unwavering Christian walk. Look at verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. God gives us an advanced warning that should prevent spiritual deception and distraction and destruction. He says, beware lest you be led away. And led away means you're walking down the straight and narrow and something catches your attention, and before you know it, you're going in a different direction. He says, look out for that. Look out for those who will distract you away from the truth, and you'll end up falling off the straight and narrow road. Do you know it's a real blessing to see people standing firm on their convictions after years of trials and tests, but they're still faithful, still preaching the same gospel message, still teaching God's word faithfully, still living it? Boy, that's a blessing to see. May that be true of all of us. We've seen too many people go astray in their doctrine, in their theology, in their walk, in their conduct. May the Lord help us in these last days, knowing these things in advance, that this is going to take place. May we take heed and beware, lest we, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from our own steadfast, solid foundation. It does matter who you hang around with. You hang around with those that are leading astray, and you'll be going astray. Well, I want you to see one more thing God wants for us. Because we are anticipating the Lord's return, when He comes again, will He find us maturing in our spiritual life? Look at verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. In contrast to the distraction and derailment that he described in verse 17, God exhorts us through Peter to continue to grow in grace. Don't be distracted. Don't go off the deep end. But instead, mature, become stronger in your faith and in your convictions. And he's appealing to us to exercise our will, that we will determine to take steps that are necessary to increase our spiritual maturity. What steps will ensure our continued growth? Well, one step is you need to keep yourself immersed in God's Word on a daily basis. You need to, on a regular basis, read God's Word, or you won't grow. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Scripture says, as newborn babes, you need to desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. It is by consuming the Word that you grow. Jesus said, for man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You want to grow? Stay in the Word. Don't get derailed. Don't stop reading. I know we're busy. We get all kinds of distractions. But you need to stay in the Word. All of us need to keep reading the Bible and have a personal time with God. Also, another step to ensure our continued growth, we need to keep ourselves in fellowship with other believers who will encourage our spiritual growth. Especially in these last days, where God says, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As the day of the Lord gets nearer, as you see the day approaching, Jesus is coming again, He says you're going to need to stay in fellowship with other believers all the more. How are we going to grow? In grace, we need to be with other Christians. And you need to keep yourself in prayer, in frequent communion with the Lord. That's how you grow. You grow by being close to Jesus, in fellowship with Him, talking to Him. Because, you know, if we read our Bibles but we don't pray, we won't have the wisdom to even understand what we're reading. Got to stay close to Him in prayer. You notice He says, but grow in grace. That means to increase your knowledge and experience of God's grace, His unmerited kindness and favor. May we learn more about His amazing grace. Who says Peter didn't preach grace? He preaches the same message that Paul preaches. Grace, the grace of God, the undeserved salvation of God, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That means we need to grow in the knowledge of our Savior. That means to know more about Him through His Word, know more about Him as you read the Bible, and know Him better by prayer. We need to increase our knowledge of Jesus, to learn more of Him. That's why every message that we give has to have Christ as the focal point. that He is the reason we're here today. He's the theme of the Bible. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. To grow in the knowledge of Him is why we're gathered at Faith Baptist Church today. You notice how He's described? He's described as our Lord and Savior. Jesus is personal. He's ours. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is Savior. He is Deliverer. And He is to be glorified both in time and eternity, both now and forever. Amen. To Him be glory, both now and forever. By the way, if Jesus wasn't God, this would be blasphemy. Because God said, "My glory will I not share with another." God does not share His glory with anyone else. Not the angels, not the saints. But Jesus is God, and therefore He deserves glory, both now and forever. It's all about His glory. When He returns, will He find us bringing glory to Him? How will He find you, my friend? Well, He will find you. But how will you be when He finds you? May He find us with peace with Him. May He find us with a spotless character, a blameless reputation, a patient expectation as we await His coming, an accurate Bible interpretation, not twisting Scripture, an unwavering Christian walk, not veering off. May He find us with a maturing spiritual life. If Jesus finds us this way, my friend, He is going to say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou the joy of thy Lord." May He find us this way when He comes again. Would you join me in prayer? We are truly thankful, Lord, for these wonderful words of life. I pray that the people will think about this and read it, reread it, think about it, dwell on it, meditate on it, so that all of us will take a good look at our character and conduct and make sure that we are what we ought to be. May You bless each believer with this kind of life so that when You come again, You'll find us with all of these virtues in our life. Thank You, Lord, for hearing our prayer. And now I pray for anyone in this room who hasn't trusted You yet, that today would be the day that they call out to You, Lord Jesus, and ask You to come into their life. And I pray for every one of Your children that if they have spots in their life, that they will get them cleansed. That if they don't have this blameless reputation, that they would be concerned about their testimony in this world. For Lord, we know that men look at the outward appearance, but You look at the heart. Help us to be concerned about both, primarily the heart. But Lord, I pray that all of us would be concerned about our reputation. Because it's for Your sake, for Your glory, that we're on this earth. That we would be a commercial accurately reflecting all who You are. So bless all of Your children, Lord, with obedience and holiness. And we pray all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.